Mason has been with us. If you've been around this community, he was with us last year as an intern for a year, and he started a few months ago his residency. And tonight we get to participate in the beginning of his preaching ministry. And that is a beautiful and wonderful thing. But that's something for us to be, one, excited for and proud of. But really, if that's all we leave here with, and we don't recognize that what we really get here tonight is the chance for us once again to come and sit under the teaching of God's word, that we'd miss the boat completely. And that is what we get to experience tonight, that the word of God, as it has been being used in Mason's heart over the last few weeks as he has studied this passage and just being convicted and challenged by it, that we would now allow that to be in our corner as well. And so I'm going to pray for Mason and for all of us, that that's exactly the heart posture each of us would have in this space this evening. So Father, I pray for Mason. I pray for all of us, that we would have hearts sensitive to your spirit's movement. We know that Mason has put time and effort and diligence into his prep work, but we know that it is not by the flesh that anything good comes to pass. It is by your spirit. The flesh is of no help at all. So thank you for the care and the attention to detail that Mason has put in. But right now, would you speak to us through him, by the power of your Holy Spirit, through the unpacking of your holy word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Awesome. A wonder and a spectacle. what words to live up to. Well, as Danny said, I get to serve here as a pastoral resident, and I've just gotten the chance over the past year and a half to jump in and do life with the community here. To walk alongside people, to engage in Bible study and community groups. And it has been such a blessing for me and my wife, Maggie, to be able to do life with y'all. So I thank y'all for inviting us in with open arms in that. So when I was 9 years old, I wanted to spend the night at a friend's house. And I begged and I begged and I begged from my mom to let me spend the night at my friend's house. And she let me under one condition, that I knew my way to swim practice the next day. And so I, you know, did what every nine-year-old did and promised that I knew exactly where I was going. Of course I knew the way around the neighborhood. And so she let me, and the night came and went, and I woke up the next morning, and it was time for me to go. So I grabbed my little backpack, my towel, my little fins, goggles, cinched it up tight, threw it on my back, and hopped on my little BMX bike to get going. And I mean, I started off with confidence. I mean, the first left turn out of the driveway, knew exactly where I was going. Made the first left turn, made the first right turn, and then all of a sudden I started getting uncertain. I wasn't making turns with confidence. I didn't know exactly where I was. Things weren't looking familiar. A pit started in my stomach, this weightiness in my gut of, like, should I start turning back? Is the next turn where I'm supposed to be? About the time that I decided that maybe I should start turning around, the pedal broke off my bike. And so here I am. I've got a broken pedal in one hand, my bike in my other, and I'm picked a direction that I'm walking in and just tears streaming down both sides of my face, confident that I was never going to be found. In the vastness of our neighborhood, that was it for Mason. And about 5 minutes after that, my mom pulled up in her Suburban and jumped out of the car and embraced me and threw me and threw my bike into the car. She didn't throw me. And I got in the car and we drove to swim practice and did that. About the few days later, my twin sister and I, we got our first phones. So it was a win. But I wonder how many of us are showing up tonight feeling like that little kid, anxious, uncertain, stressed of the unknown, maybe feeling lost. We live in uncertain and shaky times. I mean, on a grand scale, if you turn on the news, you see a Category 5 hurricane hitting Jamaica. And as a Category 3 hurricane hitting Cuba, and our hearts break for the people in those situations. We look at Christianity, the religion that we're in, and we see thousands of versions claiming to be the truth. We look at our own friend groups. We wonder am I ruining this friendship? Am I stepping outside of the bounds? Is this going to last? Is this safe? Am I accepted here? We look at our own walk with Jesus, and sometimes it is on the mountaintop, and sometimes it feels like the bottom has just fallen out. Nothing feels safe, nothing feels consistent, and nothing feels solid. Modernity is not the only era of uncertainty. It's been this way since the start. In the beginning, God created a good garden. And in this, he created beings in his image to be in relationship with, to share in dominion with, to be together. And in the third chapter of Genesis, a being slithers into this garden and begins to twist the truth with the aim of making the images of God live in a false reality of fear and skepticism. That their relationship that they had with the Father was unsafe, that it was uncertain, that the relationship that they had with each other was unsafe. Our text tonight speaks into this feeling that is overtaken our culture, a feeling of anxiousness, of uncertainty. If you've been with us, we've been walking through a book of the Bible called 2 Timothy. And this is a letter that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to his apprentice Timothy. And in it, he's encouraging Timothy. He's instructing Timothy. He's reaffirming Timothy of the love and the faith that he has in who he is. And he's pointing back to Jesus. And a few years ago, before Paul wrote this letter, he had sent Timothy to a town called Ephesus to pastor the local community of Jesus followers living in the area. And from the very beginning of this small community, just like the garden, false teachers slithered in and they were twisting the truth, pulling people away from the truth, pulling people away from a relationship with the Father. In fact, we read in Paul's first letter to Timothy that the very reason he was sent to Ephesus was to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And if you have a Bible, I'd love for you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, which is where we pick up. We'll be in verses 17 through 21. But for the sake of better understanding where we come into this, we're going to take a little half step back to verse 16 where Danny taught last week. So Paul starts in verse 16 with, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some." So last week, Danny taught on the way that we use our words. And to Paul, words were a big deal. He pleaded with Timothy to charge his congregation not to quarrel and argue about words. That there were some things that it is better to just leave it alone than to engage in argument and debate about. But he also charges Timothy to handle the word of God rightly. And we pick up here with people who are not handling rightly the word of God. Timothy is dealing with people in his community who are teaching something opposed to the truth. That it is not only making people question the truth, but it is upsetting their faith. A fuller understanding of this word, that this upsetting is to ruin or to overturn. Their faith is being turned upside down and ruined by these false teachers in their congregation, in their midst. Now, this is not the first time that we've met Hymenaeus. In fact, Paul writes about him in a very similar manner, again in his first letter. In 1 Timothy 1, 19 through 20, he says, "By rejecting this, by rejecting truth, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander." Hymenaeus has rejected truth to the extent that Paul has said that he has shipwrecked his faith. And Paul has cast him out of the local church so that he may die to the flesh and turn back to what is true and what is certain. But here we see Hymenaeus with a new accomplice. Hymenaeus and Philetus and their talk, this ungodly talk, is spreading like gangrene. I don't know if any of you have ever looked up gangrene. I don't know why you would, or if you've known someone who's been affected by it, but it is horrific. A brief definition, if you look up the word on the Mayo Clinic, is localized death. Localized death of body tissue due to a lack of blood flow or infection. And here, in the church in Ephesus, we see gangrene. Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are not connected to the source of life, who are not connected to the blood of Christ, in this community, spreading infectious words. That's causing death, confusion, and uncertainty. People have already been questioning Paul because this gospel that he preaches leads to suffering, and Paul is in prison, and we're under persecution. Why would we follow this gospel? They're questioning Timothy because he was trained by Paul, and so he's teaching the same thing. And now we have false teachers who are teaching a contradictory message. Now, the church in Ephesus consisted of both Jewish and Gentile believers. And I think what's important to keep in mind is that these people, especially the Gentiles, did not have what we have today. They didn't have their own individual Bibles that they could, you know, flip through to confirm the teaching of the teachers that they had. They didn't have studies or podcasts or sermons that they could go and listen to preachers all around the country. What the Jewish believers had was an extant knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures that they had grown up with. Meanwhile, the Gentile believers are you know, thrown into Calculus 3 without taking any prerequisites. They show up and they know addition, and now math has letters. They had their local congregation, and they had the teachers that were there. And currently, what once was a badge of honor, being a firsthand witness to the risen Christ, has now been a badge of shame. The apostles and the ones that they have trained has turned into a badge of shame. Timothy, being taught by Paul, which used to carry authority, and now people are turning to teachers that are teaching a false and contradictory message. Now, we don't know exactly what they were teaching, but we know that it had to do with the resurrection. And what we can do is look at other arguments that Paul has had about the resurrection and see how they compare. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote saying that there will be a future resurrection. That if there is not, as some teach, then we have a futile faith and we are misrepresenting God. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "But in fact, Christ has risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." This is a doctrine that Paul holds very strongly, a hill that the Spirit of God inspired him to die on. One of Paul's core beliefs. There will be a future resurrection, a future hope of restoration, a future hope with the risen Christ. As Paul argues against there being no resurrection in the church in Corinth, he argues for a future resurrection in the church in Ephesus. For if the resurrection has already taken place, then this is the new creation that God has promised. This is the hope of restoration is lost, and this is as good as it gets. This is not a doctrine, a belief that Paul is willing to wiggle around on. This is truth. This is just as true as Jesus coming in the flesh and raising in 3 days after dying on a cross. Just as salvation comes through putting your faith in Christ, so too will there be a future resurrection. That is the hope, that we get to be with the risen Christ. And this teaching by Hymenaeus and Philetus is like an earthquake through the church in Ephesus. This community is not firm. It appears that the truth is not solid. What is our hope? What is our relationship to the Father? What is our security? Do y'all ever feel like that? Like there's nothing firm around you? That there's nothing to grab hold of? Are you ever overwhelmed with the uncertainty of the world around you? In opposition to this shakiness, this uncertainty that the church in Ephesus was facing, Paul continues in verse 19. He says, but God's firm foundation stands. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. I grew up about an hour north of Houston in a town called Spring, Texas. And in 2017, a Category 4 hurricane made landfall with 130 mile per hour sustained winds. And over the course of the next 5 days, 30 to 40 inches of rain overtook our city. And this storm turned streets into violent rivers, driveways into places to launch boats. Trees were falling, cars were sinking, houses were flooding and being evacuated. At around day two of the storm, when the water in our street reached the mailbox, my parents decided that we should evacuate, that we should move everything that we could and head out. We moved what we could upstairs. We placed towels in the cracks of our doors, trying to protect what we could, and we left. As the hurricane raged on, there were rumors of people going into evacuated houses and looting what had been left behind. I watched as my parents wondered what would happen to our home. Each day, we looked through our Ring camera in the front door, and instead of seeing cars go down the street, we saw boats on rescue missions. After the 5 days of rain, the water began to subside. We were able to park and walk about a half mile back to our house to find that 3 feet of water had rushed through the home. But the house was still there. In the midst of uncertainty, of extreme pressure, of rushing water, our house remained because it was built on a firm foundation. And in the same way, the house of God is built on an even firmer foundation, an immovable foundation, an indestructible foundation. And on this foundation is a seal, a statement letting us know what this building is. And it says that the Lord knows those who are his. That God is not guessing at who belongs to him, that he knows his family. In John 10, Jesus says that to the shepherd, the gatekeeper opens the gate. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Later in that same chapter, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own. When we put our faith in Christ, when we decide to trust in Christ not only as our Savior, but as the Lord of our lives, as the one that we submit and surrender to, we have the security of knowing that our foundation is firm. In the midst of any storm, in the midst of any uncertainty in and around us, God's foundation is firm. And y'all, I say this not as someone who has not wrestled with this. In the midst of my own sin, in the midst of my own brokenness, I have questioned and wrestled with God still desiring me. How could he still want me? How could he still delight in me? How could I still have a firm foundation? I'm too broken for him. But that's the beauty of it, that it's not in what we do, it's what he has already done. God does not look at us through the lens of what we've done to earn his love, forgiveness, and security. Instead, he looks at us through the lens of Christ's work on the cross, where he put sin and death to death, where they were defeated, where those who are in Christ were clothed with his righteousness. We are safe. We are secure in Christ. He is not going anywhere. He will not abandon you. He will always love you. And in light of this love, this firm foundation, we come to the second statement on this firm foundation. This second statement says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And then Paul continues with this analogy that helps us better understand this statement. He says, now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. In light of our security and our firm foundation, we live and look different. Recently, I've been reading a book. It's the prequel to The Chronicles of Narnia, or the prequel to The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, first book in The Chronicles of Narnia, written by C.S. Lewis. It's called The Magician's Nephew. And in this book, we get this picture. We get this picture of Aslan roaming in empty creation. And as he's roaming, he's singing. As he sings his song, creation starts to sprout up. Life starts to come from the ground. Trees begin to reach the skies. As he sings, animals start to come up from the ground. Birds fly in from the skies, and animals come through the woods, responding to the call of the king. As they come, they line up in front of him. And he walks by, and he comes up, and he puts his nose to their nose. And then he moves on. And those that he's touched, those who have had an intimate encounter with the king, begin to follow him. And as they follow him, they begin to change. Beavers begin to grow taller. Elephants begin to shrink. And eventually they begin to speak. Eventually they line up in front of him. And Aslan turns. And he says, creatures, I give you yourselves. I give to you forever this land of Narnia. I give you the woods, the fruits, the rivers. I give you the stars, and I give you myself. The dumb beasts whom I have not chosen are yours also. Treat them gently and cherish them, but do not go back to their ways, lest you cease to be talking beasts. For out of them you were taken, and into them you can return. Do not so. It is well known that C.S. Lewis embedded his Christian belief into all of his works, both fiction and nonfiction. And in this scene, we see Aslan as a beautiful representation of our king, who after an intimate encounter with, the only proper response is to leave everything behind and follow him. As we follow this king, we begin to look different. We no longer image the world around us. We begin to image the king our eyes are set upon. Paul, in his letter to the church in Rome, gives an imperative. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. When you're in your break room, when you're front facing, when you're interacting with guests, when you're at home with your roommates or even alone, who are you imaging? Who do you look like? When people see the way that you live, do they notice something different than what they're used to? What I want to make sure that you know is that this is not a conviction to begin to behave better. I don't want you to pretend to be more like Christ. This is not behavior modification. For a long time in my walk with Christ, I put on the face of someone who had it all together. No weaknesses, no cracks. I made good grades. I treated people well. I was at church on Wednesdays and Sundays, but there was no transformation happening. I looked like a Christian. I accepted Christ as my Savior, but I was not following Christ. I did not submit to him. I did not let him lead my life. And that's what I don't want for y'all. Instead of leaning on the firm foundation that I had in Christ, I was leaning on my own, which will fail every time. If we go back to John 10, Jesus doesn't just say that he knows his own sheep, but that his sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Those who are in Christ follow him, follow his path, follow his way. And what I can often be guilty of is studying the path of Jesus without stepping onto it. And tonight I want to invite y'all to step onto that path, to follow Jesus. As Paul talks about departing from iniquity and becoming a vessel for honorable use, this is what he's talking about. Not polishing yourself up, but putting yourself in position for the Spirit of God to work in and through you. As you spend more time following Jesus, more time on this path, as your gaze is further and further fixed on Jesus, you begin to change. You begin to leave things behind. You begin to turn away from things as you turn towards Jesus. Ways of life that once seemed normal to you, addictions, habits, chains, are put to death, and new life in Christ continues. What are things that the Spirit of God is trying to cleanse you of, but you keep clinging on to? And what are the works that God is presenting you with for your good, for his glory, that you're turning away from? Is it something simple like serving in a specific area, having a conversation with someone you work with? Is it looking at someone that you normally gossip about and ostracize with eyes of compassion? Or is it taking one more step in this journey of following Jesus? Because Christ doesn't just call us to believe in him, he calls us to follow. And as we follow, we begin to look more like our Creator. We care for the outcast, the orphan, the widow, the poor. Our hearts are softened for those who are being taken advantage of. We stand up for justice. We long for those who don't know what life, light, and freedom is to encounter our Jesus. We live each and every day, not trying to live up to a standard or earn what has been freely given, but journeying towards life in the way of Jesus. This is in day-to-day rhythms like prayer, silence, solitude, meditation on the Word of God. It looks like interacting with friends and strangers in a place of love rather than condemnation. What would it look like for you to follow in the footsteps of Jesus? Is it finding someone to disciple you, to pour into you, to continually point you to Jesus instead of the ways that you used to live in, to help you along this path? Is it discipling someone? Is it being that person that pulls them along, that continually says, look to Jesus? Is it sharing the gospel, what we call the good news of Christ? Is it being a light in your workplace, showing Christ in the world of Disney or wherever you may work? I invite each and every one of you, if you know Christ, to carefully pray and consider what that step might look like for you, what that ought to look like in your life. Not to try to look more like Christ, but to let the Spirit of God transform you more into his image. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus, or if you're questioning why this man would die on a cross, why we're talking about following someone that would change the way that you live your life, why should you submit to him? Why should you place your trust in him as your Savior? I want you to know this is not a religion based around behavior. True Christianity is not what you look like from the outside. True Christianity is following in the footsteps of Jesus, knowing that true life, the true freedom, the true life away from bondage and chains is following Christ. It is a relationship with the Father. That Christ died to bring you into that. Not condemnation, not behavior modification, but in relationship. And if you find yourself living in a world, in a culture where your day-to-day is uncertain, it feels shaky, that what you used to turn to no longer fulfills, if that is not satisfying, if that does not hold you up in hard times, if everything around you feels like it's falling apart, I invite you into a secure life, a life where you know the creator of the universe holds you. Not a life where those feelings don't come up, where that isn't valid, but into a life where you are surrounded by a community that will remind you of the truth, that you are safe, that the creator of the universe loves you, that he's not going anywhere, that he holds you. And if you're here and you don't believe in Jesus, if you are not a follower of Christ, if any part of you is curious about that, wants to ask questions and step into that, man, we have some people here that would love to engage in conversation, answer questions, and walk with you on that journey. And they'll have some blue shirts in the back, and I would love to be one of those people if that is stirred up in you at all. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for giving us your word, for reminding us of your truth, of who you are, that when everything around us is falling away, when everything seems uncertain, that you are a firm foundation, that we can lean on you, that we can look to you. God, I thank you that when we put our life in Christ, when we accept Christ, that it is not about what we can do. It's about what Christ has already done. God, I pray that you move through this room and that we are able to just worship you undignified tonight. Pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.